Well, now we return to our series in 2 Corinthians, having been away for 10 weeks. So it's been a while. And it may take a little while for us to get our minds back into this portion of God's Word. So I will remind you of a few things. The city of Corinth was a major city in the Roman Empire, located in the southern portion of Greece. It was religious from a pagan standpoint, and it was licentious, as often went hand in hand with pagan religion. And to the city of Corinth, Paul went on his second missionary journey after a short period of preaching in the city of Athens, where he did not see very many lasting results. But coming to Corinth, he found a very different situation. For God blessed his preaching with divine power. God encouraged him to remain in Corinth even when he was discouraged and was considering leaving because of the intensity of the opposition. But the Lord Jesus came to him in the night and said, "Please continue here. I have many people in this city, many people who have not yet come to faith in Christ. I have them, and you need to stay and preach to them that they might be brought into the kingdom of God." And so many were converted out of paganism in the city of Corinth. And over a year and a half of labor in that place, a church was established. Now, it's hard sometimes to evaluate exactly what condition this church was in. Because as we go throughout the two Corinthian epistles, we find that on the one hand, there were some excellent elements of this church. There were some very fine strengths. There were a number of things that the Apostle Paul commended. And yet on the other hand, there were a number of problems as well. And so this was not a perfect church by any stretch. Of course, there are no perfect churches, but this one probably fell a little bit lower on the scale than some of the other churches which Paul was used by God to establish. Even though Paul labored there effectively in the ministry of the word, there were also false teachers that came and were active in the area, doing their best to seduce the believers away from the truth which is found in Christ Jesus. False teachers that seemed to show up quickly wherever a New Testament church was established. We wonder, how did they get there so fast? How did they know to come so quickly? It's almost like when an animal dies in the woods, it's just a little while till the vultures start to circle. They know. And after people are saved and a church is established, the enemy of our souls is aware and he sends his emissaries because he knows what's going on there. And so even though there was much in the city of Corinth to encourage, there was also a great deal for which to be on guard. And that was one of the reasons why Paul wrote the two epistles that we have in the New Testament. There are actually four, we think, three for certain, and probably four epistles that Paul wrote to Corinth, but only two preserved by the Holy Spirit to be found in our New Testament. And the first epistle is primarily devoted to answering questions from the church and addressing problems in the church. The second epistle seems to be devoted primarily, and again not exclusively, to defending Paul's apostleship against the false teachers and the critics, and to further strengthening the church at Corinth. Now, we're plunging right back in the middle of a section that we left off at the end of October. And what I've called the section today, and our text today is verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6, and I've called this spiritual graces. The spiritual graces that are required to maintain effective Christian service. And what I want us to see is, number one, the need for spiritual graces in verses 1 through 5, a little bit of a review to get us back into the chapter. Number two, the manifestation of spiritual graces in verses 6 and 7. And finally, the development of spiritual graces in our own lives. First of all, the need for spiritual graces. And that's what I've called the list of items in verses 6 and 7 that we'll get to in a moment. Spiritual graces, spiritual enablements, various evidences of God's work in the lives of His people. And why are these so very much needed? Well, the opening verses of the chapter tell us some of the reasons why these are needed. Number one, to enhance gospel effectiveness. Reading again, verse 1, we then, speaking about the missionary team, Paul and Silas and Timothy, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, and when he states those words, he now quotes out of the book of Isaiah, for he, that is God, says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So Paul saw himself and his missionary team as working with God to call men and women to faith in Jesus Christ, to plead with them to receive God's grace. And to do so in that day, which is still this day of enlarged opportunity, and in this day of gracious partnership. The day of enlarged opportunity is a reference to that quotation from Isaiah 49:8 that Paul quotes, and then he says what then was prophesied to come in the future has now come. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That quotation from Isaiah was God the Father promising a people to God the Son. And that people would include more than simply the physical descendants of Abraham, but would be enlarged to include Gentiles as well. There was a prophecy of a day when there would be a great ingathering of souls from every kindred, tongue, and nation, to quote from another section of Scripture. An ingathering of people from all over the world. That day was prophesied by Isaiah to come in the future. Paul says, now that day has come. In fact, his fruitful ministry in the city of Corinth was evidence of that. Why all these Gentiles believing the message of the gospel? Because hundreds of years ago, the prophet Isaiah, inspired by the Spirit of God, said this day will come. God the Father promised a day like this would come. He promised it to His Son. You do what I have called upon you to do in coming to the earth, taking upon you the form of a man, laying down your life upon the cross. You do that, and I promise you a people, a vast number of people. There will be a great day of effective gospel grace. And behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is that day of salvation. And so, to enhance gospel effectiveness, that is, to labor in this day of enlarged opportunity, what do we need? We need spiritual graces. What he's getting to in verses 6 and 7. The more of these that we develop, the more effective we will be in this time of gospel effectiveness. So, the need for spiritual graces, number one, to enhance gospel effectiveness, verses 1 and 2. Number two, to prevent Christian detriment, verse 3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Paul is saying, I am scrupulously careful as much as I can be and as much as God the Holy Spirit will enable me to be to not create a necessary offense to the gospel, to not do anything that in my own life would become a stumbling block to others in receiving the gospel of grace. The gospel is offensive just by itself. You don't have to add to it the offense of unfaithful Christians, dishonest ministers of the gospel, immorality among the people of God, covetousness running rampant among the people of God, and so on and so forth. These things that are such a barrier, such an obstacle to the unconverted world, that they often say, I don't object to Jesus Christ and the gospel, but I object to Christians. What I know about the Bible sounds pretty good, but what I see in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ looks pretty bad. That's one of those statements that is exaggerated, but sadly is partially true, and that's to our shame, and that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, I'm very careful not to create any unnecessary offense to the gospel, and he is saying by implication, you ought to be doing the same. Let's not do anything that will add offense to the gospel. The message itself is offensive enough, but when we add our weaknesses, our failures, our sins, our carelessness to the offense of the gospel, we create larger and larger barriers to people coming to faith in Christ. And so we need spiritual graces, the ones we're getting to in verses 6 and 7, in order to prevent Christian detriment to the work of the gospel. What is our greatest problem in gospel fruitfulness? Is it the devil? Well, he's a great enemy. Is it the world? The world is no friend of grace to help us on to God, and the world is no friend to unbelievers to help them come to the knowledge of the truth. But I would submit to you that the greatest detriment is neither the devil nor the world, it's me. My own Adamic sinfulness and frailty. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And so to prevent us from creating unnecessary offenses to the gospel, we need these graces that are listed in verses 6 and 7. And we need them, thirdly, to overcome our trials, verses 4 and 5. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience. And then he goes through this list of trials and difficulties that he endured. Tribulations, needs, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, fasting. Now, we went through that list back in October. That's the first of three lists, you may recall. Three lists back to back. The first one is in verses 4 and 5. The second one is in verses 6 and 7. And the third one is in verses 8 through 10. And this first list is a list of trials and difficulties that Paul had in his life, and similar to many of the trials and difficulties that we are going to have in our lives. We may or may not face imprisonments. We may or may not face beatings, stripes, some of the things that Paul endured. But if we are faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are going to face some difficulties in life that will come to us not because we are human beings. There are certain difficulties that come to everybody because we are human and we live in this sin-cursed world, but there will be additional trials that will come to us because we are Christians. And those can be very difficult. And Paul said, by the grace of God, I persevered through these things. I've been able to overcome many of these trials. And you and I can too, but to do that, we're going to need these spiritual graces in verses 6 and 7. So that brings us now from number 1, our need for spiritual graces, to number 2, the manifestation of spiritual graces, and this is the examination of the list. The second of the three lists, spiritual graces, or we might call them spiritual enablements. Because the list is not, what should I say, it is not carefully crafted so that every item fits neatly into the category of spiritual grace. Some of the things sound more like spiritual enablements, but they are all lumped together for my purposes today. And it looks to me like the Spirit of God lumped them all together in this list by the Apostle Paul. So here is another list of which we find many similar lists throughout the Bible, particularly the New Testament. And others are more familiar. We are familiar, for example, with the listing of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, and so forth. Well, that's a list, and that's a list that most of us are familiar with. Well, this is a similar list that we ought to become more familiar with than we are now. A list of 9 things that are needed if we are going to serve God effectively. These are the things that enabled Paul to serve God effectively. These are the things that enabled Paul to overcome the trials in his life. And these are the things that we're going to need if we're going to be effective for our Lord. And there are 9 of them. What are they? Number 1, purity. 2, knowledge. 3, long-suffering. 4, kindness. 5, the Holy Spirit. 6, sincere love. 7, the word of truth. 8, the power of God. And 9, the armor of righteousness. And we'll have to just touch lightly on each one. You know, lists can bog us down. I know that. I was trying to figure out how to preach this section. Lists can bog us down. It almost seems a bit tedious. But lists can be so blessed. Who would say that the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 is tedious? That is a blessed delight if we'll work through that list and understand what is there. And the same thing is true here. And so let these things inform us and let these things challenge us. And even though there's going to even be a little overlapping in some of the elements here, I think we can get the main idea of what we need as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 1, purity. In this age of impurity that surrounds us, that deluges us with its dirt, God calls upon his people to maintain purity. You say, well, that might have been possible in Paul's day, but this day is a whole lot harder. Well, every age has its own challenges. But remember, Corinth was known as a city of extreme lasciviousness. In fact, there was even a saying, when someone was living a very immoral life, the saying was, you're living like a Corinthian. That's the kind of reputation that city had. That's the kind of immorality that was going on there. And it was open. Hundreds of temple prostitutes that were plying their trade out in the open on the streets of Corinth to be seen by everyone, including the young people in that city. How would it be possible for anyone to maintain purity? By the help and grace of God and by our recognition of the need and our working at it, which we will have to do if we are going to maintain, first of all, purity of life, and secondly, purity of motive, because both of those concepts are included in this word. Purity of life, free from immorality in every form, not just in the most obvious activities of immorality, but also in the thoughts of immorality, in the secret viewing of immorality, in the various ways that immorality is so easily accessible in our day. We who are the children of God need to push back on that and say, no, not me, because I want to be an effective servant of Christ. Purity of life, purity of motive. We must have one primary motive in mind. What is that? Serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And serve Him as well as we can, with whatever strength and time God gives us. We need to be people of integrity, that we are scrupulously honest, scrupulously forthright and faithful in our dealings as children of God. That's what's involved in this word purity. Purity of life, purity of motive. Number two, knowledge. Knowledge. This is a comprehensive knowledge of God's Word, and we'll need to have that to be effective. Now, obviously, we don't enter into the Christian life full grown in regard to our knowledge of God's Word, but we need to know it. We need to know it well. We need to know it better than we do. We need to make learning God's Word a priority in our lives. We need to understand the importance of knowing and understanding the Scriptures. In an age of shallowness, in an age of ignorance of the Bible, in an age when religious pollsters, polling people who call themselves Christians, call themselves born-again Christians, call themselves evangelical Christians, find out that for the most part, such Christians are abysmally ignorant of the basic contents of the Bible. How can we be effective in this world without having a knowledge of God's Word? Paul, of course, was filled with the knowledge of God's Word, which came out in his teaching. But we need it whether we're teachers and preachers or not. We're going to need it to edify one another, to counsel one another, to help and advise our brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the very purposes for which we come together in the assembly of the saints and form relationships in the body of Christ. And we will need this knowledge for personal guidance so that we will know how to make decisions in our own lives and to make them wisely. How do we make them wisely? How do we fortify ourselves so that the decisions we make are going to be made more wisely than those who don't know the Lord? Well, our decisions need to be made upon the knowledge of God's Word, guided by truth. How do we do that? Only as we know the truth. Knowledge. Number three, long-suffering. Long-suffering, which could involve a number of different areas, no doubt. But in this place, the word that is used deals primarily with our relationship with other people, the patience, the tolerance, the long-suffering we show toward others, members of the body of Christ and those outside the body of Christ. The spiritual ability to be able to suffer injustices without anger, without resentment, without desire for revenge, which of course are the natural responses of the Adamic man to the injustices of life. But the children of God are called upon to be different, to be long-suffering in our relationship with others. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And this in Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, chosen by God, are you one of those by the grace of God? Have you ever gotten over your astonishment, your amazement at finding that you are one of the elect of God, that God has worked in your heart and brought you to himself? I hope you never get over that. That should fill us with astonishment. But what a privilege. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy, oh, there we go back to purity again, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. When we're unwilling to forgive others, it's because we've forgotten how much we've been forgiven. I recommend, as a prayer exercise, to pray through the Lord's Prayer. It'll help you in your relationship with the Lord. I do that regularly, usually at the starting point in a season of prayer, to get my mind in the right frame. And we come to that phrase, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And my prayer usually takes a form like this when I come to that part. Lord, help me to forgive those who have sinned against me in such small ways compared to the greatness with which I have sinned against you and you have forgiven me. If I don't understand the enormity of Christ's forgiveness of the greatness of my sins, then I may have difficulty forgiving the relative minor offenses against me. Now, if the offenses of others in your mind seem so large as to be insurmountable, then it's probably because you've lost sight of how enormously large your offenses are against Almighty God. When you get the greatness of your sin debt in its proper proportion, proper understanding, then putting the mountain of your sinfulness against the anthill of somebody else's sinfulness against you, there's no comparison. And if God could forgive you this mountain of sins, surely you should be able to forgive your brother the anthill of offenses against you. Long-suffering. Number four, kindness. Kindness is disposition to do good. Sweetness of temper, what we often call a sweet spirit. We talk about people who have a sweet spirit. We ought to all strive for that. Kindness, that's love in action. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. If God can be kind to those who never thank him, who never appreciate him, who never honor him, who never love him, who never serve him, who never believe him, can't we be kind to those around us who don't act the way they ought? Because that was me before Christ found me in my sinfulness. And that's still me to a lesser extent, but to a measure of sinfulness even yet in my life. So I can be kind toward others. My kindness is not predicated upon their kindness to me. That's worldly love. That's worldly kindness. Our kindness is predicated upon God's love to us, an undeserved love. Let's demonstrate that kindness to others. Number five, the Holy Spirit. Now, this is one of those that doesn't fit neatly into the category of a spiritual grace. It's the power that enables us to exercise spiritual graces. But Paul is recognizing that whatever good there is in his life comes to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul recognizes that whatever effectiveness he had in preaching the gospel in Corinth came to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul recognizes that the difference between his relatively unfruitful ministry in Athens and his wonderfully fruitful ministry in Corinth is that God the Holy Spirit did not choose to pour out his divine blessing upon his preaching in Athens, but God chose to pour it out in great abundance in Corinth. And he recognized his need for the Holy Spirit of God. Number six, sincere love. Sincere love. Love, as the old King James says, love unfeigned. Even though we don't use that word anymore, I like it. Love unfeigned, unhypocritical, not pretend, totally sincere. Genuine. Love that is not merely expressed, oh, how I love you. Oh, how I love everybody. But never really show it, just mouth it. That's not godly love. It is love that is demonstrated by our acts of kindness. And here's where some of the overlapping occurs. It is love that does not respect persons, that loves others because they are human beings, like ourselves, made in the image of God. And we are not respecters of persons, but like our Heavenly Father, who is no respecter of persons, we love without regard to people's race, economic status, education, influence in society, social standing. Let's not be like those who fawn over those who have a high standing, and we somehow think that maybe by doing them a favor, some of their whatever will come to us, will benefit us. But remember what Jesus said? In fact, I just read it, something similar to that in Luke chapter 6, that we should do kindness to those who aren't able to do kindness to us in return. Jesus said, when you have your feast, don't invite your friends that'll invite you back in return. Invite the people who will never be able to invite you to their feast. And pour out your kindness and love to people like that. That's sincere love, unhypocritical love. Sometimes our love is actually hypocritical. It's predicated upon what we think we can get from it. I'll give this because I'm hoping to get this in return. That's not biblical love, but sincere love is just like the love of God, who makes his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust alike, and causes his sunshine to fall upon the wicked farmer as much as upon the godly farmer. Let's imitate him. Number six, the word of truth. This overlaps knowledge to some extent, but by the word of truth, Paul says whatever effectiveness we have is going to come because of the word of God. The word of truth, the logos, the word, the message, the proclamation, the word which is the truth. What word can you point to in this world and say, that word is truth? Most of the time we find ourselves picking through statements and trying to figure out what is true and what is false, what is right, what is wrong, what is correct, what is incorrect. Sometimes false because of deliberate falsehoods that are being propagated, sometimes false because whoever said it just doesn't know any better. But what body of knowledge, what declaration, what book, what statements can you point to in this world and say, at any time, at any place, whatever statement I pick out, I can be certain that that is absolute truth. Where is that place? Here it is. And that's what we need to be successful. The word of truth. We need to speak truth to ourselves regularly. We need to speak truth to others. We need to speak truth into our circumstances. And then number 8, I think we're at 8 now, the power of God. And again, this overlaps the power of the Holy Spirit to some degree, but the power of God. Paul recognized that any results that he had in his life and ministry are attributed only to God. And he recognized that all of his efforts were for the purpose of bringing honor and glory to God. It's by the power of God, not by my might or by my power, but by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Not by my personality, not by my cleverness, not by anything that I have done, but if anything of good is accomplished, it's all owing to the power of God. And then number 9, the weapons of righteousness, armor of righteousness, I think our translation says. But that word could and probably better be translated weapons. Weapons of righteousness on the right hand and the left. This, of course, immediately reminds us of the Christian's armor in Ephesians chapter 6, of which there are a number of pieces. But particularly, since the reference is to the right hand and to the left, it causes me to think of the sword of the Spirit, which most people, if they're right-handed, are going to put in their right hand. You can reverse it if you're left-handed. And the shield of faith, which most people would put in their left hand. Now, this is what we need. We've got assaults that are coming at us from every angle. How are we going to defend against them? By the shield of faith. And what is faith? Faith is believing the word of God and acting accordingly. So we defend ourselves with the shield of faith. Those assaults come. The arrows come. The swords come. The spears come. The words come. The shenanigans come. The dishonest efforts to hurt us and derail us come. And how do we defend against them? The shield of faith. The word of God. Believing the word of God and acting accordingly. And if we will keep that weapon, that shield of faith in place and keep going back to the Word, back to the Word, back to the Word, back to the Word, and evaluate everything in the light of God's Word and not let these things get us down because of our humanity and because of our difficult circumstances, but be the shield of faith, believing the Word of God. We're halfway there. What's the other half? The sword of the Spirit, the offensive weapon. How are we going to beat back the forces of darkness in this increasingly dark world? How are we going, little old us, little old me, little old Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we possibly prevail against all of the assaults that are surrounding us on every side? I'll tell you how. The sword of the Spirit. Click, click, snip, snip, stab, stab. You say that won't accomplish anything. Shield of faith. God says it will. So keep it up and see what God will do. The weapons of righteousness on the right hand and the left. So we have seen first our need for spiritual graces. Secondly, the manifestation of spiritual graces, this list of 9. And now finally, the development of spiritual graces. How do we develop these in our lives? And here's where we get very practical. Number 1, ask God for a serious desire. You'll never develop these if you don't have a desire to develop them. And where do you get that desire? Ask God for it. Notice what I didn't say. I didn't say, ask God to put these graces in your life. I said, ask God that He would impart a desire for them to you, because it's clear by His design that we are called upon to work at developing these things. God doesn't just zing us with it. You want more love? Zing, you've got more love. You want more knowledge? Zing, you've got more knowledge. Nope. God puts a desire for these things in our hearts, and then we have to get busy. If you want more knowledge, you're going to have to study the Bible. If you want more love, you're going to have to work at developing it and recognize when you failed and ask, go back and reevaluate and do things different the next time around. You're going to have to work at these, but you'll never work at them unless God, by His grace, grants you a desire for them. So this is what you should pray for. Pray for God to give you that desire. Number two, develop a sustainable plan, daily, weekly, and monthly. This fits very nicely into the first Sunday of the year and the time when many people make resolutions. And I've never been real big on resolutions, but it really fits into this message today. And I hope that God will give you a desire. Pray for that desire. I hope that God will give you a desire to do some practical things to make this happen, to see these things develop in your life. And so I would say develop a sustainable plan, first of all, on a daily basis. You'll need scheduled Bible reading and praying. You need to schedule a time for that. If you don't do it, it's not going to happen. Duh. Yeah, I know. That's very obvious. But a lot of people never seem to understand that or actually apply that in their lives. I'm going to get started tomorrow. I'm going to get started next week. Wait till that new year rolls around. I'm going to get started at the first of the year. Well, here we are. Start. And so you need to have a plan daily for Bible reading and prayer. You need to have a plan for what you're going to do weekly. And of course, there's several things there, but I'm thinking primarily of the faithful assembly of the saints. There's a reason why a week has 7 days. God planned it that way. There's a reason why one of those days is the Lord's Day. God planned it that way. There's a reason why it's called the Lord's Day. It means it's primarily for His purposes and for spiritual pursuits and not for your own. There's a reason for that. And you need to commit yourself to assembling faithfully with the saints of God on the Lord's Day and developing, cultivating relationships within the body of Christ so that this will be more than just going to church. Good to go to church. But it's more than just going to church, but it is a matter of getting those relationships, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting and encouraging one another, is what that passage says. It's a developing of relationships within the body of Christ, and that takes place primarily one day a week. It can take place other days as well, but you need to commit yourself to a weekly plan of being not only in church, that is present, but connected to church, active and involved. Monthly. What do you do monthly? In the Old Testament, they had the New Moon Festival every month. What do we have monthly in the New Testament? Well, I would say monthly, evaluate your performance and make adjustments as needed. We've got to keep our feet to the fire. We get distracted. We get lazy. So, maybe on the first day of each month, think, how did I do this last month? If you wait till the end of the year for that, you're going to lose an awful lot of valuable time. So how about monthly? Just, how am I doing? Well, I'm not getting my daily Bible reading and prayer time. Well, what's wrong? What's bumping it out? Well, life is so busy and I've got so many things to do. Is there anything that you could rearrange? If you're serious about this and ask God to help you, you'll find a way to do it. So, okay, you didn't do it last month the way you had planned, but now's the time to evaluate and make adjustments and recommit yourself to it and move forward. And folks, I'm telling you, if you'll do this, it's going to make a serious difference in your life as a believer. You need to persevere in your plan. You need to keep it up. You need to trust God for results. Doing this is kind of like taking daily vitamins. You don't take daily vitamins for 5 days and say, well, I can't see any results, so I guess I'll stop. Keep taking them. Maybe after 5 months, maybe after a year, maybe after a couple of years, you'll say, you know, I can tell that I've got more energy, better general health. It's not dramatic, but it's significant. Same here. It may not be dramatic, but it will be significant. Results like these are measured not in days and weeks, but in months and years. But if you don't do it on a daily basis and a weekly basis, you won't see any progress over the months and over the years. That's what I'm saying. And therefore, my prayer is that the year 2020 will become a year of spiritual development for all of us. It can be, it should be, by the grace of God and for the glory of God. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the practicality of your word. It instructs us, it convicts us, it guides us, it encourages us, it strengthens us. Help us, O Lord, to be good and faithful servants throughout the year 2020, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.